Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Well, good morning, everyone. Here we are. We pray for Seth and Jamie and girls that they will be with us next week. As far as we know, they've had a blessed time away, and we'll look forward to being with them again next Sunday. And it's good to be together. It's really good to be together and to have the pleasure of worshiping together with all of you and looking to the word of the Lord together with all of you. May he bring to us through it what he knows will serve best this morning. He knows our needs. So, I believe the passage that we're looking at and considering this morning is one that is particularly familiar, I think, to a lot of us. In fact, I would hazard a guess that a decent number of us could recite this verse, at least 6 and 7, from memory without even having tried to work on memorizing it, just because of how often it's referred to and quoted in dealing with something that continues to challenge us. Particularly, I think anxiety is one of those words that when we hear it, we kind of sit up and take notice because I think it is something that is so familiar to most all of us, maybe practically all of us in one way or another or to some degree. It does seem to be a vulnerability that is really deep-seated in our natures, at least in our fleshly fallen old natures. And so Paul has used the word anxious here. And because of the practical relevance, I believe, to our lives in this passage, we really want to grasp what Paul was saying to the Philippians here, but what the Lord, by his living and active word, has for us in this passage this morning. So, let's pray. So, Lord, we are grateful to be the body that you have made us to be and are continuing to make us to be, and how you meet us by your word week after week to help us, to instruct us, to teach us, to guide us, to provide for us, to minister to us. And we pray that this passage from your word would do that in some really significant ways. We come to you, Father, through the gift of your word, which is alive before us this morning and is active by your spirit to affect our hearts and our minds and our lives. Pray that you would help us to recognize the magnitude of that gift this morning, that we can have and can learn from the very words of our God, which offer us all things that are needed pertaining to life and to godliness. So I pray that you would even in this moment shepherd the proclamation of your word and the reception of your word, the hearing of it, that you would guard us from error in all of that, and that you would let your word go forth this morning and not return to you void, as you have promised. Pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I really believe this passage that we're examining this morning is pretty familiar to most of us, particularly verses 6 and 7. I personally feel like I've heard those two verses spoken or read them quoted more times than I can count. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I didn't work on memorizing that. It's just been heard so much, wonderfully. And I think, when I think about it, what could be more comforting than, and hope-giving, than the prospect of God's own incomprehensible peace guarding our hearts and our minds? And how often do we lack that peace? And how often do we need a hope and a help with that? And here in our text this morning, I think we will find not just that hope expressed, but also some practical help in how that hope can become more our reality that we live in and experience. So this morning's message can be broken into 4 points. So let me give you those at the outset here. First, God's will regarding our fears and anxieties. Second, God's compassion for our weaknesses. Third, the secure basis for standing against our fears. And fourth, one specific means of battling our fears. But this passage from Philippians 4 actually brings to mind many others in God's Word. And I feel like I could practically spend the rest of our time even just briefly touching on all of them. I won't quite do that, but I actually do feel led to do something a little unusual. And to have a number of these verses just kind of wash over us, kind of letting the Word of God speak for itself. And so, what I would invite you to do is just sit for a bit here in a stream, a scripture stream, and just let its current wash over you for about 5 minutes. And it is a stream with a particular theme, as you will see. So here goes. From Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." From Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you." From Exodus 14, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today.'" From Deuteronomy 31, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." From Joshua 1, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." From 2 Chronicles 20, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." From Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" From Psalm 94, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." From Psalm 112, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. From Isaiah 35, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. From Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. From Jeremiah 30, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you. From Joel 2, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. From Haggai 2, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. From Matthew 6, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? From Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Again from Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. From Luke 2, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. From John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. From Romans 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. From 1 Peter 5, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. From 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And lastly, from Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So hopefully that wasn't overdoing it. There are so many more. You get the point, hopefully. I actually thought of Richard Wurmbrand, the pastor who was persecuted under the communists in Romania after World War II, who he had identified 366 verses that basically communicate that message, and he used them kind of daily throughout the year. So our stream could have become the Amazon River if we had let it. But all these passages from Genesis through Revelation, they do come in various contexts that do matter for properly interpreting and understanding them. But they all do carry a theme, do they not? And that theme is that the Lord desires us in so many respects to not fear, to not be anxious. And in a way, should it not be a comfort to us that our God, the sovereign creator of all that is, the sovereign king of the universe, the judge of all the earth, cares about the painful experiences that his people do have with something like fear or anxiety, and that he would desire that we would be turned from that and lifted from that and made more free from that. And basically from things that can be so binding to us, can they not? But really, more than just the Lord desiring that for us, he actually calls us to it. He exhorts us to it. And so that brings us to the first main point of the message, which is God's expressed will regarding our fears and anxieties. So many of these passages that we just let wash over us contain not merely encouraging, comforting suggestions. Many of them actually come in the form of imperatives, which we could properly understand as essentially being a command that we are called to strive to obey. Do not fear. Do not worry. Be anxious for nothing. The message is really clear and really strong in all of that, that the Lord would have his people in many important respects, and with the particular exception of one respect, to be unafraid. Parentheses. That one particular exception is, of course, that we are actually called to fear the Lord our God himself. And that could be a message in itself, of course. But there are ways in which that fearing is unlike our other fearing. And one of those differences is our earthly fears naturally and consistently lead us to what? Avoid, run away from the things that we are afraid of. But this right fearing of the Lord draws us actually to run to him and to take refuge in him as he calls us to. So in that way, it has an opposite effect. And I believe a right fearing of the Lord actually puts us in a position to be more helped by the Lord in our other fearings, including in some of the ways that we'll look at this morning. End parentheses. And now, though I do want to be careful not to diminish the force of any of that strong message, I also find myself wanting to be mindful and in a sense sensitive to what a particular challenge these things have been or are to some of us. Which I very personally understand. As I have expressed before, just one of my lifelong fear struggles has been about the very situation that I am standing in right now. Facing all of you with all of your eyes upon me, so many eyes. with all of you listening only to me talking and naturally catching and judging every flaw that you hear, like I would be if you were up here. I know you better than that as a body that you're not doing that right now, I think. So in some particular ways, and others too, fear has often had its way with me, and I think most often in the fear of man category, which is a big one for a lot of us. And I have allowed it to for much of my life. I have let it keep me from many things like this. So I get it. And the point of bringing this strong message that is expressed in so many places in Scripture is not to shame or discourage any of us, or to draw us to sink into lamentations about our weaknesses. That is not my aim, and I very much hope it will not be the effect of what we consider together this morning. But I do believe the word does bring a real challenge to us in our fears and anxieties. And ultimately, that challenge centers on what it is we believe and trust. And while I was pondering and beginning even the preparations for this message, I think I providentially heard a devotional shared that really spoke to this. And it came from the writings of the Puritan John Flavel way back in the 1600s. And in fact, it spoke so well to this that I'd actually like to read it to you this morning. So here goes. In times of danger, our heart is so prone to sinking fears. The sin of unbelief is the real cause for most distracting and afflictive fears. If men would dig to the root of their fears, they would certainly find unbelief there. The less faith, the more fear. All the skill in the world can never cure us of the disease of fear until God cures us of our unbelief. This sin in God's own people is the cause and fountain of their fears. It is the office or role of faith to affect the soul with the invisible things of the world to come. This encourages us to face the fears and dangers of the present world. If faith is weakened in the soul, and if invisibles seem uncertain and visibles the only reality, no wonder we are so scared and frightened when these visible and sensible comforts are endangered. A man is afraid to stand his ground if he is not thoroughly persuaded that the ground he stands on is firm. No wonder that men tremble when it seems they feel the ground shake and reel under them. But the divine promises give us a refuge from our fears. They fortify a Christian in evil times or in the face of any troubles through their dependence upon God for protection. The cutting off of this retreat through unbelief deprives the soul of comfort and support and fills the heart with anxiety and fear. Unbelief places our dearest, this is big, unbelief places our dearest interests in our own hands, and so fills the heart with distracting fears. But believers have committed their souls and all that is precious and valuable to them into the hands of God by faith. And putting them into such safe hands, they enjoy quietness and peace. Or I think he's saying in this way, for believers, there is a quietness and peace to be had. So Flavel speaks of unbelief behind our fears, and he calls it sin. But he does also speak of it as a sin within God's own people, not as a necessary indication that the fearful and anxious are unsaved or outside of Christ, which I know can become, has become for some of us, yet another fear piled upon our fearfulness. I think we must instead echo the man in Mark 9 and cry out, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. And the reality is, I believe, that we all internally wrestle with our old fleshly nature and its natural unbelief. So in some way or another, this is all of us. But particularly for those of us who do especially keenly know the challenges of anxiety and who might feel overly drawn to a defeating sense of guilt or shame or condemnation in hearing such a strong message against fear and anxiety, I do want to encourage us to recall some other things the Lord has communicated in His Word. And this would bring us to point number two, the compassion that that God has for us in our weaknesses. And I apologize, I had to condense this one a bit. I didn't for sure want to skip it because I think it's really important. But in Psalm 103, David says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Though the Lord does call us to bold and faithful obedience, he also clearly is able to have a compassionate understanding of the weaknesses that challenge us so as we struggle to be bold and faithful." And in Hebrews 4, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are," which would include the temptation toward fear and anxiety, "and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So even where we as children of God by faith do struggle and experience our weakness, Jesus, as our mediator and our intercessor, has direct experience of our struggles, through which he is able to not only understand, but sympathize. And though God, who now relates to us as Father, naturally disapproves when weakness leads to sin, and will even bring right and loving discipline, Romans 8 tells us he holds now no condemnation over those who are in Christ Jesus, nor will he ever. But having considered those things, my hope is that we can all feel some greater freedom to really look directly at the reality that fear and anxiety are not merely things that we're encouraged not to be ruled by, but that we are really commanded not to be ruled by. We are called, exhorted, and commanded. So then, what are we to do with the challenges of fear and anxiety? When they do arise within us, and often in response to situations and circumstances that are truly troubling and even fearsome, how do we all, men and women, live as Sarah's children, as described in 1 Peter 3, who are not frightened by any fear? Or as the ESV puts it, do not fear anything that is frightening. Because we do have very real troubles to face, very real, very frightful challenges sometimes in our personal lives, and certainly in all of the developments that we see happening in our state, in our nation, in our world that increasingly seem ominous to those who would live according to God's word. Our opportunities to be anxious can seem to only increase, can they not? Well, the scriptures have other things to say about these things as well, but we'll draw this morning primarily from our text in Philippians 4 and look at two things in particular. I believe we are given here a secure base for standing against our fears, and we are given also some guidance on how we can resist or battle against our fearful tendencies. In the men's study of Philippians, which we recently began, we have reflected on how uniquely practical Paul's letter to the Philippians is, and I think this passage is a great example of that. So here we come to point number 3, the secure basis for standing against our fears. So what is this secure basis that can steady us or even free us from our experiences with fear? I believe that it's a part of this passage that I have too often seen kind of overlooked or kind of skipped when we look to it for encouragement. Again, so consistently over the years, I have heard specifically Philippians 4, 6, and 7 quoted or written as that encouragement in the face of fear and anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wonderful. And I mean, that's of course wonderful just in itself. But I actually think it leaves out something crucial to the context for all of that. And that context comes just before it at the end of verse 5, where it says, "The Lord is near." In some translations, that actually starts the sentence, and then it just continues on into 6 and 7. But that, the scriptures repeatedly tell us, is ultimately the basis for not being given over to our anxiety and our fearfulness. Because in any and all circumstances and in every moment of life, once we become his child by faith, we have the assurance that we are never left, we are never forsaken, that he is always and actively present with us. In fact, so many of the verses that I ran through at the beginning really made that very connection. Do not fear, because I am with you. I am a shield to you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will save you. I have redeemed you. Do not fear, because the Lord will go before you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He is the one fighting for you. He cares for you. His Spirit dwells in your midst. So there is a ground for our resisting fear. And though conceptually, I think we may recognize and affirm the truth of these things, my question is, how consistently are we living in the experience of that truth? I'll share with you something on that note that a few of you might recall me sharing, maybe not because it's several years ago, in a Sunday school lesson. But that is, that I have numerous times in the context of counseling with people, in wanting to get a better feel for, you know, kind of what they're dealing with, what their circumstance is, what's troubling them, asking them to basically paint me a picture of what they're experiencing, what their situation is, what they feel, you know, worried about or anxious about or stressed about. And so then they will start painting that picture in words, and they'll describe all of the elements of their circumstance and the people that are involved in it and the impact that they're having and the potential threats that they see and the things that they worry about might happen in their situation. And they paint that whole picture, and they paint themselves in the middle of it, you know, surrounded by all of these realities. And they talk about the things they've been trying to do to manage it or to get through it. And then they would kind of start to wind down, and I could tell that they apparently felt like they had painted a pretty full, complete picture of their situation. And now, more often than not, these were believers that I was meeting with and counseling with. And I would then have the opportunity to reflect on something that seemed very curious to me, and that was that there was no mention whatsoever of the Lord as they painted the picture of their experience and the reality that they were in. The Lord seemed just absent or outside of it all, not a part of it. And that's been just consistent, that I've had that result when I've asked for that picture to be painted, which has led me to a sense that this is perhaps a rather common tendency for us, even as believers who do have faith in the Lord, who do trust in His faithfulness, and yet, somehow, in the midst of difficult circumstances, it seems that we can become very experientially disconnected from the reality of the presence of our faithful God in the circumstance with us. Even though we would hold that to be true if asked, that our vision can become just preoccupied with our troubles to the extent that we really struggle to see anything beyond them. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you experience this? Are we not so much like Peter, going after Peter again, just like I did last time? Are we not so much like Peter? And isn't he the most relatable of the disciples? After yet another of Jesus' "do not be afraid" statements in Matthew 14, as he walked to Jesus on the surface of the water, so maybe he's not entirely relatable, because I don't know who among us would have the boldness to attempt that, but as he was doing so, it says, he began to see the wind, and most certainly the waves that the wind was whipping up. And he what? He became frightened, and he began to sink. It seems that things were going well, we would have to say miraculously well, as long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus, on the Lord. But when his attention was drawn away from the Lord and onto the dangers he perceived around him, things weren't going so well at all. But even then, the very present Jesus took hold of him that he was saved. But apart from whether we would have gotten out of the boat in the first place, do we not see ourselves in Peter's reaction to his circumstance? How much do the various winds and waves that we encounter draw our attention away from the presence and the power and the faithfulness of our Lord? I know they do for me. And so is there not, then, great and important significance in connecting the "be anxious for nothing" in Philippians 4:6 with what precedes it: the Lord is near. If we are to increasingly rule over these emotions rather than being ruled by them, which we can easily be, I believe this is a crucial part of how that is to be achieved and experienced by cultivating a consciousness of the presence of God, and a consciousness especially cultivated in between storms, in the quiet, when the winds are gentle and the waves are low, small, so that it is strong and ready when troubles do come, because we know they do. This passage does offer us still something more, and this is the final main point. They offer us one specific means, I believe, of battling our fears. Out of that recognition of the Lord's presence, we are called here to turn to Him in our troubles. In seeking the peace that we're told, in seeking the peace that's spoken of, we are told to be anxious for nothing, but, meaning instead, in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. So we are to turn toward Him, of course, to engage with Him, to communicate with Him about our concerns and our needs. And that means turning away from the wind and the waves. And we should expect it to say that, shouldn't we? With this emphasis on the Lord being near or present, naturally we should be expected to be urged to turn to Him, to go to Him. But if you didn't notice, I left a phrase out in the way I just quoted verse 6. Two little words. We are called by prayer and supplication to make our requests known to God, but we are called to do it in a particular way. And that way is with thanksgiving. And that phrase might not be quite as expectable in the context of circumstances that have us anxious. We might not have too much difficulty imagining ourselves going to the Lord with, "Oh, please, Lord, this," and "Oh, please, Lord, that," which in some sense is what we are called to do, to turn to the Lord for help and protection rather than to other things. And it's something with which the Psalms are fairly filled, so there's a right thing in all of that. But how does thanksgiving come into this? I don't believe at such times, it's just sort of an incidental throw-in in this verse. Beyond the fact that we are generally called in numerous passages to honor the Lord with our thankfulness. And beyond the fact that ungratefulness dishonors the Lord and is actually one of the defining characteristics of unrighteousness that are listed in 2 Timothy 3 and Romans 1, I believe both the attitude and the act of thanksgiving also is a help to us, which is another reason I believe it's specifically mentioned in this text. I think Spurgeon put it well, of course he did, in a sermon he preached on this passage, when he said, "Now that peace, that conscious calm, that divine serenity, which is described as the peace of God, is not produced by prayer alone, but by prayer with thanksgiving. Some men pray, and therein they do well, but for lack of mixing thanksgiving with it, their prayer agitates them, and they come away from the closet even more anxious than when they entered it." Yes? Do we not know times of prayer that fail to bring peace? Or that perhaps even leave us more preoccupied with the things that about which we're fearful and anxious? Aren't many of our, "Oh, please, Lord," prayers spoken with our eyes firmly fixed on the things that we're troubled by and our minds filled with them? I certainly believe mine have often been. Could it be, I wonder, that chosen, willful thankfulness is one of the best 180-degree turns that we can make from a good number of things, actually, that can plague us? Anger, bitterness, covetousness, discontent, self-pity, fear and anxiety. I do believe that it is this aspect of thankfulness that can help turn our eyes and our hearts from our troubles to our hope. And I fully know it's not easily done. I don't want to make it sound simpler or easier than it is. But with the Lord's help, I believe we must at times take the wheel of our minds, grab the wheel, and turn it hard from the things we're fearing to the God of all hope. Through a gratitude for all he has done and all that he promises to do, almost wielding thankfulness like a weapon against our fears. And I don't mean that simplistically, like just making ourselves say, "Thank you, Lord," for the troubles that we're facing. I think John MacArthur got at this in a message addressing this passage when he said, "Instead of crying out to God with doubts, with questionings, with dissatisfaction, with discontent, even blaming God, we are to cry out to God with what attitude? Thanksgiving. And why? Because we know he's the God of promise, who has promised that there's nothing that's going to come into your life that is too much to bear. He's the God of promise, who is working all things for your good. He's the God of promise, who is causing you to suffer for a while in order that you might be made perfect, that you might be settled and established." as I think of it, willful thankfulness, it's the term I want to use, willful thankfulness in those ways expresses a confidence and trust. It feeds a confidence and trust. It preaches to the soul a confidence and trust. And it draws our quailing hearts toward confidence and trust in the keeper of promises whose rule and kingdom cannot be shaken. So we have, I believe, in today's passage, a strong calling and directive from the Lord not to be ruled by or given over to our fears and anxieties. And though I expect we will continue to be challenged by these things, we are also given some clear and practical help in being reminded of the presence of the Lord, who is sovereign over all of our circumstances, working in them, and being called to pursue an attitude and action of thanksgiving as we cry out to the Lord in our circumstances. For those of us who by grace do know the Lord in this way, in a way that fits these things, brothers and sisters, may the Lord by his Spirit continue to work the things of this passage into our minds and into our hearts, making us ever more ready and able to walk in unnatural peace, the peace of God, in any challenges and any troubles that are yet to come. And we know there are some coming. But in all of those things, as Paul states at the start of chapter 4, to stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you unite our hearts to fear your name and your name alone. In our other fears and in our anxieties, to turn and to run to you, our ever-present God, to find that refuge, that assurance that is to be found in you alone. And as you enable us to do that, may the glory, all of the glory, be lifted up to you, and may our hearts be helped to be all the more grateful to you for who you are and all that you do. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. We'll take our benediction this morning from Romans 15, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So may we go forth, all of us, in all of that joy and peace and hope in the presence of our God and in gratitude for all that he will do. Amen. We're dismissed.